I experienced just about everything when I came in tonight. We experienced wind, rain, hail, lightning, thunder. I think all we needed was snow and sleet, and we would have had rounded out just about everything. So, oh dear. Well, what do they say? Lightning or thunder? You hear thunder 10 days. You're supposed to have snow. So I don't know what's going to happen. So I don't know, but we're here, so that's what counts. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. While you're getting there this evening, the only announcement I have, were you running around with a sign-up list? We still have, we're going to have our kind of our church outing at the City Club, which started out being our annual board meeting outing, and we threw it open to the wives, and we threw it open to everybody. And so, what date is that again? January the 23rd. Is that a Friday? Friday, January the 23rd at 7 o'clock at the Raleigh City Club. You're all invited, although it's Dutch treat, so you're going to have to deal with that. There aren't, I'll just tell you up front, if you haven't been there, there aren't any prices on the menu, so if you have to, oh, okay. If you have to ask, I don't know. But I'd like to see you all there, and it's a beautiful place, wonderful atmosphere. The food absolutely can't be beat. I can vouch for it. I've been there several times. It is incredible. If you want to spend one elegant night out a year, this is the place to do it. So you won't be disappointed. You won't go away hungry because they've got terrific food. I think the chef lives with Eric and Lisa. They have a very close relationship with the chef there, and so it ought to be a really great evening. Are we going to be close enough to where the piano player will play? Oh no, shoot, too many people. Okay, what's her name? So is it Sophie? Okay, she's a great piano player. Anyway, all right, so that'll be the 23rd, and if you haven't signed up, see Lisa, and she'll take care of it. The what? Did we just bump you out? Oh. Don't look at me. I'm not doing it. Oh, okay. Well, shoot. All right. Well, talking about that, now my stomach's rolling. I'm hungry. I'm thinking about that steak. Well, anyway. All right. Well, we do have a bit to cover this evening, and so we need to get ourselves underway. My hope, no pun intended, is that we finish early. In fact, what I originally wanted to do was to finish these two verses in this lesson, and then take a break, come back, and just have nothing but question, answer, comment, and a little bit of interactive activity in the second session. I got a feeling it's going to bleed over into the next session, so next lesson, so we'll see how it goes. But if I can get through everything, then fine. I don't want to really rush it, but we are coming to the end of a form of doctrine that we really need to have a little bit of questions. If you've got any, smooth out any wrinkles, kind of put it in your hands from then on, that you need to deal with this between you and your Heavenly Father. So let's finish these two verses before we do and get underway. Let's thank the Lord for the time that we have this evening. You have a few moments of silent prayer in order to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to once again gather together in freedom and in comfort. We thank you for this place that we can worship you and study your word together. We thank you for this local assembly that has hung through thick and thin, that has dedicated themselves to their sonship edification and education. We thank you for your words and the curriculum that you have preserved for us, that we might be educated properly and have confidence in each word that you have written to us. We also thank you for Jesus Christ and his crosswork and the redemption that he paid for each one of us to be your sons this day. We just pray that as we continue to study your word by the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum, we might have the effectual working of all of the job that this section of your word is to do in our inner man, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened and open, that we might have your wisdom and clarity on the matter and handle your word honestly. We just pray that as we do, that these things will properly edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for what might probably be the last time that I'm going to be doing this, let's just go ahead and read through this section one more time, and that'll warm our thinking up to it. I'm not going to say much in the way of review tonight. I just want to really get into the final two verses to complement and complete this section before we deal with questions and answers. In our sonship establishment, the very first component of it runs from verses 16 through 25, and this is what it says. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Oh, by the way, before we get underway, if Gail has to jump up and leave, just so that you know, Julie is about ready to have her baby at any moment. So Brad and Julie are going to be parents once again, and could be going into labor any moment. So just think of that. Maybe put her in your prayers and him in your prayers as they go through this. All right, let's get ourselves underway here. Again, when we look at this issue after we've been taught about our inheritance and touching upon that, he deals with our Father lays before us and sets before us so that we can perceive the words of understanding of how all of this is going to work for us and how we can understand its usefulness. He sets before us such a grand issue of what his business is that it is to become the very fabric and matter of our thinking in all ways from now on. And to do that and get that done, he gives us a statement that he touches upon not only from the inheritance which comes from the business, but he also talks about the fact of how to generate the attitude he has toward his business in us. He begins with this issue in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's going to take the bulk, the core of verses 19 through 22 that produce that, and then to bring that home, verse 23 really brings it home to us with terminology and language that allows us to measure it, to be able to recognize for at least the second time whether or not this has done its job. I say the second time because really the first took place in sonship orientation when you were told about being adopted, and had you had all the information it took us a year just to go over, had you had that at that time when you read verses 14 and 15, you would have cried, "Abba, Father," because of that. And that really was the first thing that you measured, if you were truly crying, "Abba, Father." Now you're going to be measured by the groaning within yourselves because of not just viewing life as a mess of problems and sufferings and you can't wait until it's over to get out of it, but that you are actually looking as your Father looks as he goes through this suffering of this present time, as he deals with the sufferings of this dispensation of grace. The matter of his thinking is that all of these things that go on that could be called sufferings, they don't even come up to comparison with what he's doing with us. And that changes an awful lot. Maybe you don't oftentimes appreciate it to the depth you should, because in a way we are secluded from so many others, and some of you don't ever look or think, and I'm saying this to your credit, about what's going on in other churches or in Christianity as a whole. And so you don't recognize how radically different this is from what is going on today in Christianity. And they don't see the time between they're saved, if they ever really are saved, and the time they die as being much more than trying to better themselves, their environment, and a lot of other things. But are basically, when it comes to pain, this passage is pointed to, and it's usually taught as though, well, just remember, heaven's going to be worth it all. And so we're just going to gut through and grimace through and groan through and moan through and complain through and whatever we have to do to get through to the end of this thing until we can get rid of these bodies. And that's something we talked about a lot on Sunday. And there's that it sounds subtle, but it's a very profound difference. That's not what this is about. And once you've got the measuring stick of the groaning given to you in verse 23, the whole thing is concluded in verses 24 and 25, that now, since hope is in the creature, and that's that. I know you may not be able to see that very well up here because I had to shrink things down, but when God subjected the creature in vanity, he did it with the reason of doing that. He subjected it in hope. And it didn't have a hope until it was made aware of the hope that God in his genius had done. When he brought in this dispensation of grace and revealed it to the Apostle Paul, now that creature has a hope. Now he's going to connect that up with our hope now, because we have generated in us, along with the creation, the whole of creation, the groaning and the longing for the time in which the liberation of it is all going to take place by us. And so it's not groaning to get out of something, it's groaning to obtain what we have been promised that our Father is going to do with us. And so now we also are going to groan with creation, and Paul starts to now cap that all off and summarize or complete all of this with a conclusion to the first component of our sonship establishment when he says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, when you look at those two verses, I hope you spent a little time with them before you got here between Sunday and now. Notice at the outset that when you read that, it's kind of wordy. It's one of those passages, like I said, it's full of hope, the word hope. Condensed in two verses there, you got hope mentioned five times, four times in one verse. And I said, I think Sunday, that it's a lot like that passage over in Jude where he talks about ungodliness, and he just throws ungodly all over the place. But that word, that wordiness of it, and the use, the kind of repetitive use of the word hope in that, has a real important purpose behind it. And that's one of the things that I notice when I first look at it. Another thing that I notice when I first look at those two verses is paying attention to the English punctuation marks. And when you look at that, how many, like, you've got verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." What's at the end of hope? A colon. "But hope that is seen is not hope," colon. "For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for?" And then you've got your question mark. Verse 25 has no colon, no semicolon. Has one comma, so there's two phrases to it, but it's pretty much a singular thought. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, instead of dwelling on the issue of what the punctuation marks mean, what I'm really concerned with, and what I'm after, is that you start training your ear to those things. Because there's a by the way it's worded and punctuated, it gives these two verses a cadence, gives them a rhythm. which used to be taught, you used to have to be able to write this way. You don't anymore, but 150, 200 years ago, you had to know what this was in grammar school. You know, by the time you got through eighth grade, you knew what prosody was. You've heard me mention prosody before. And prosody is in any language, it's a cadence or a metered structure to what's being written, so that as you read it, it does have a rhythm to it. And this really does. This is a great classic case of that to me. You have those three clauses in verse 24 set off by the two colons. For we are saved by hope. Now, what are you supposed to do at each one of those colons? Pause. Stop. Stop long enough to make sure that you've fully benefited by what's being said there. Now, that doesn't always have to be a long stop. But it does have to be enough of a stop to recognize there's something more going on here than being redundant. For we are saved by hope. Pause. But hope that is seen is not hope. In fact, I tapped this out on my desk as I was reading this, and it's kind of fascinating, but I'm not going to get into all that. But I guess that fascinates me because I'm fascinated by the way the Bible's put together. For we are saved by hope, pause. But hope that is seen is not hope, pause. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? It's just beautifully rhythmed out, so to speak. And then you get that final statement or the final thought of verse 25 that brings all of that information all the way back. It reaches all the way back to verse 16. Pardon me, and it draws it to its ultimate aim and its ultimate objective. And its ultimate aim and objective really isn't the hope. The hope is very important and you can't do without it. But the final objective are the last few words, then do we, with patience, wait for it. That's what he wanted to produce. Having a hope that is set before you so grand that it fixes your perspective and your attitude from now on is to do that, to with patience wait for it. And you should know what it is. Pardon me? That's right. The adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. So, it's kind of like as you go through these last two verses, and the way that clauses are given in the grammatical way in which it's given in your Bible, it's kind of like a building up a pressure or building to a particular climax that's going on, where when verse 25 comes along, verse 25 resolves the entire thing. So you can almost say at the end of verse 25, that's done. Something got accomplished there. And then we have that word likewise in verse 26. It's going to go on and move on to an entirely different topic, but there's a connection to that first component. That's what the likewise tells you. Prayer and sonship prayer isn't anywhere in this. That's not what the likewise is. The likewise is what's lying behind it to produce another kind of an attitude that you're to have, and another kind of confidence that you're to have, so that when we're done with this whole thing, you will have perfection in your attitude and perfection in your confidence in your Father's ability to do everything with you He says He can do. And there's nothing that can thwart that except you voluntarily quitting. It's the only thing that can thwart it. Not even the adversary himself can thwart this. That's not to say it's not going to get dicey and it's not going to get tough. It will. But it's geared for you to succeed, and He has forged this, every link of it, so that it is absolutely, without question, unbreakable, except for that last link, which is you, and your attitude to continue on with it. Well, we'll deal with that in time. But to me, anyway, as I read this, even as I hear it in my ears, in my head, or maybe it's just because I'm going crazy, but When I've read this, it almost as if, I know there's no music to it, but to me it's a chord that brings, with all the dissonance, it's the resolving chord. It resolves it all. It resolves the entire thing into this final concluding matter That is what everything that's been said to you, everything our Father's been doing with you has been driving at all along. And that's my understanding, and why my understanding is that the wording and the phrasing of these two verses is on purpose. It's all by design. Because our Father, through the Apostle Paul, is driving at the point at the end of verse 25, then do we with patience wait for it. We have this virtue of the joyful hope that we have producing within us patient contentment and waiting. And I say that at the end of verse 25 is the point because Paul didn't come along in all of this and say, well, to conclude it, for we are saved by hope, period. And everything down through here is unnecessary. Because in a way, if all he was trying to do was to get you to have the same hope that the creature has and operate on that hope, he could have just ended it there. For we are saved by hope. But your Father always has a kicker. He's always got something else in mind. And he doesn't just come along and say, we are saved by hope, period, and end it there. Which you might think he could have done. But he goes on with the rest of verse 24. Now, if you read verse 24, forget verse 25 for a moment. But look at verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Wouldn't you know that? For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? I mean, after all, doesn't that seem to you when you just read it at the outset to be redundant? And I like these passages because God is never redundant. He's saying this for an effect, and you may look at that and say, gee whiz, you know, that seems a bit redundant. But God is never, ever needlessly repetitive or needlessly verbose. Every word that's there is there for a particular purpose. What he's doing is he's actually taking you through some steps. That's why you have this broken up in the clauses. For we are saved by hope. Now, where I want to take your thinking, you can't stop there. The next step in your thinking, where I want to lead you is, but hope that is seen is not hope. There's something about that. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? And he needs to take us those two additional steps to get to this. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So all I'm after here in just beginning to look at this is that he's taking us through a series of steps in our thinking to get us to a particular issue, a particular point. And that's to have patient contentment throughout the remainder of my life. Now that may sound a little shallow right now, but that really needs to be deeply understood and appreciated for what it is. And that patient contentment, from that comes a confidence, assurance, and conviction and persuasion that our Father's thought all this out. He's not just throwing his business in front of us and saying, hey, here's my business and I want you a part of it. But he's actually thought very carefully about what just the awareness of that can mean to us, how powerful that can be to generate within us hope, and how that hope is going to displace any of the very first troubling possible derailments you and I are going to face. Because the sufferings of this present time are happening now. They were happening before you believed that Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. They're happening the moment you got saved. They're happening after that. They're happening right now. Now, to some of you, they may not be in a very severe degree. But the fact of the matter is, every day you're getting older. My wife's got a birthday coming up Sunday. She'll be a year older than me in age. And I get to enjoy that for 3 months. I go for those older women. But the fact is that your father knows there's some problems associated that with that you may have, and I can get several things accomplished here at the same time by establishing you first and foremost in the grand scope of what my business is, so that that pushes into the background any and all of these sufferings you're going to have, that you're not even going to make the comparison with what I've just told you. And that doesn't, that's not a diminishing issue in you. That's an ever-present hope. It's grand. It's so grand that everything else in my life is going to be measured by that. And so therefore, he is provided throughout all of this so that we can have confidence, assurance, and convictions that he has thought this out. He's provided for all of these things by the curriculum we have now and hold in our hand, to not allow the sufferings of this present time to be a deterrent, that to not overwhelm us or distress us or dominate us with whatever discomfort comes our way. I like that wonderful biblical expression, discomfited, that these things are not going to happen. Now, keep in mind that what we went over in our last lesson, we're not being taught here that, okay, your life is going to have all this pain in it. You know, you look around you, you know, some people even talk about the way animals and birds sing and stuff, and that they're all kind of sad, you know, because they're under the curse. The poor otter has the sad looking eyes because he's under the curse, you know, and everything. I don't think an otter has any clue as to this. But what I'm after is that what I want to make sure we don't make the mistake of is that we come along and say, okay, life is painful. You're going to have to endure the sufferings of this present time. God is telling us here that he's not going to come in and swoop in like a superhero and come along and get you out of it. So your life is going to suck. And we're just going to have to take it. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. That's the way oftentimes even grace folks treat this passage. You're going to get old, miserable, and die. But just remember, when you die, you're going to get that resurrected body and it'll all be over. Can't you wait till it's... Let me put this in perspective for you. I may have said it in a way you didn't want to think about it, but it's the same perspective of somebody saying, I hope the rapture takes place today. Well, not me. I want my life to go on as long as I possibly can so I can be trained as long as I possibly can, to be qualified as much as I possibly can. And it's that, but most people say, I just wish the rapture would take place because, you know, I've got this or that wrong with me and things are going horrible and my life is just a mess. And so they look at the rapture like lottery. Like if I could either be raptured or hit the lottery. Now, the lottery could go a long way, see, right there, to take care of a lot of my sufferings. But that's the kind of goofiness that takes place when this passage is not kept and confined to the context that it's dealing with. If you do that, you'd never make that mistake. And I just want to reiterate that we're not talking about that things are going to be so bad, your life is going to be so bad, that we're going to have to just grit it out and take it along with the rest of that creation out there until death or rapture gets us out of it. That's not this at all. That's not this passage. And that's not the attitude of God your Father either. That's not the attitude of the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly should not be the attitude of his adopted sons. Because we've been taught and we've been given by the information contained in verses 16 through 23, we've been given the information for the perspective and the attitude of God our Father. That's his attitude. That's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffers. And by the way, the measure with which we are going to be qualified to be joint heirs with him, if so be that we suffer with him. And therefore, the attitude is the attitude of having this hope Therefore, we perceive that, all right, our time in this life on earth, our time in these mortal bodies with, you know, I once told you early on when we started into sanctification that you're going to begin to really appreciate why God left you in the body you got with the same nature of sin that you had 10 minutes before you were saved, you have 10 minutes after. Sin is still in our members. And you recognize and you begin to really perceive that's not a serious problem at all. In fact, God, if He's done that, He's done that for a purpose that has to do with my sonship education. And you start looking at yourself differently. And you start looking at the way you think, even the way you, I'm going to say this even though you may think I've lost my mind, but you start looking at the way you sin differently as well. Not that you're not abhorred by that, and don't view that as sin, the sin that it is, but you recognize, I'm never going to get to a point where I'm sinlessly perfect. That just isn't going to happen. I've got sin in my members. As long as I got this body of corruption, there's going to be sin in it. Sin's in the body. Sin isn't in my soul and spirit. Sin's in my body. That's the problem. Sin's in my members. All right. God's provided for that. Now, if that doesn't click as well as you think it is right, if you just dock at that in the back of your mind for now. I'm going to haul that back out later on because that's going to be brought up in one of those five probing questions. And you may not see it there, but it's there. That's not a problem. It may be a problem to me personally. I may have ill effects and ramifications I have to pay for because of the stupidity of succumbing to something that I have the power within me to deny. Sin does not have to rule me. That power has been broken. But if I stupidly and foolishly succumb to that, even that is not going to destroy me being my Father's son or daughter. And it's not going to thwart my ability to be qualified for a position in that creature and a joint heir with Christ. That's how powerful this whole thing is. And you start gaining a perspective that time on this earth in these mortal bodies with sin in our members, living in this sin-cursed world and the environment we have to live in, with the earth being in the bondage of corruption itself, all of these things we suffer, we will encounter in this present time. We see all of that as not only not a problem, but we see value in all of that. And necessity in all of that. If our Father didn't take us out, and He's not going to shield us from it, there is something else afoot that is going to be operating within us that's going to save us from that. We're saved by hope. There's a salvation involved in this. We're not just marking time until death takes us out or the rapture takes us out of pain. We're being trained. And I know there's, when I say this, I recognize there are some people who will or have experienced some horrible things in their life. Everything from rape to molestation to all kinds of horrible, god-awful things that happen out there. And it's very difficult for me to deal with this passage, not that I'm trying to avoid it, but it's very difficult to give an honest hearing to this passage without talking about and bringing in the issue of psychology. That there's that what operates in your mentality, even though you've gone through these horrific things, those that may be accounted as sufferings of this present time cannot displace the effectual working of this. It can't be done. And what I'm after here is that you have to really begin to realize, I don't know, in fact, I'll tell you right up front, I cannot articulate this the way I want to. But you have to realize and recognize how powerful hope is. Why do you think the politicians run on hope all the time and can get elected? when they're some of the most corrupt individuals who ever drew the breath of life, they can still get all they get. They're playing those who vote on them by playing and plucking on a heartstring, one of the most powerful functions and operations in a human soul: hope. So the difference is recognizing this is training, vocational training. I'm being vocationally trained by the Spirit of God leading me through the curriculum for sonship edification and education. And that's what how I view all these sufferings that I will go through. All the sufferings of this present time. I'm not talking about the sufferings of Christ here. I'm talking about the sufferings of me going from now and the decay that my body is going to go through until I wind up in the county farm and finally die. And as long as my brain operates, functions properly, this kind of hope is going to displace any and all of that. I'm actually prepared for whatever awaits me, nursing home-wise or whatever. I'm actually prepared for that to patiently wait through it all before I ever get old. I mean, that old. It's just fantastic that what this is able to accomplish in a human being. In fact, I'll see the valuableness of that and the necessity of that in my own personal case. Whatever happens to me personally that falls under the sufferings of this present, that's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You say, those are mighty bold words. No, they're not. I can look you eyeball to eyeball. I can guarantee you, of all the people in this building, this is working effectually in me. I've passed this test. I've passed this marker. I am groaning within myself for the adoption to wit the redemption of my body. And I've already experienced in the months, several months that I've already passed that, or year that I've passed that, I've already experienced that attitude working in me. I know it's there. There's no question about it. And the very first word of verse 24 and the first clause of verse 24 is further proof and further verification of that very issue, of the very issue that the attitude is not I'm marking time till I die. The attitude is I have a valuable vocationary education that I have to accomplish day by day and hour by hour until I die, and any suffering that occurs in that is going to be not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in me for those reasons there. That's why you have the word for in verse 24. This is verification of that, validation of that. For we are saved by hope. And you're to stop there, pause at the end of that clause, that colon, make sure that you gain the full appreciation of what each one of these is saying, that each one is effectually worked in your inner man. And you're not going to be groaning within yourself because life stinks. That's not the kind of groan it is. I had somebody tell me at the end of Bible class on Sunday, they said, this is a positive groan. Right. It's not a negative groan. Groan isn't always negative. And unfortunately, we live in a time where a lot of the words, and even in our Bible, have been so condensed into one meaning, and our inability to think broadly in various meanings for words and not be hung up trying to standardize a word. Groan has a very positive meaning to it. And it's not groaning because life is bad, life is painful, it's hard, and there's all this suffering in it. You're groaning because of one thing: hope. You have a joyful, godly hope. And each one of those two words that before the word hope there are very important. It's joyful and it's godly. There's a lot of hope in the world. We just came through. What did we just get through with? Well, not election, but I mean on the calendar. What? Christmas and New Year's, the holiday season. I don't know if it was Twain or who it was, but whoever it was said it right. Nothing is over as much as Christmas when it's over. And what is one of the favorite expressions for the holiday seasons? It's the season of hope. joy too. You're not wrong. You're just not after what... It wasn't what I was thinking. But isn't it oftentimes called that? There's a season of hope. Hope for what? Better toys? And I mean that for both young and old. Season of hope. I guess they called it that this year especially because it was the election time as well. So you got the election, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. And so all I'm doing in that is kind of setting before you the fact that even if you're an unbeliever, you see something in hope that is very powerful. And he comes along here and he says, we are saved by hope. Now, I've already told you this, but what is the word saved referring to? Maybe I haven't told you this. Yeah, it's the hope of being saved from what the sufferings of this present time could do to me. I mean, all of this is to make sure that that verse, verse 18, works. That thing is properly, effectually working in your inner man. And so therefore, when it comes down to this, you have to, when he uses the word sozo, when he uses the word saved here, you have to ask the question, what is it I'm being saved from? Because I've got to be being saved from something, because he says I'm saved. And you know, any normal person, and I mean that, you'd have to be abnormal. You'd have to be just an idiot to read this passage and think that verse 24 is talking about the debt and penalty of your sins. That's nowhere in this. But I'll tell you what, this passage gets quoted oftentimes when some preacher's up there without his Bible usually talking about getting saved. We're saved by hope. And he quotes this, and that's not talking about being justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of my sins at all. It's not talking about being justified when you believe Christ is your Savior. Keeping this in the context, which is a novelty for most Bible teachers, the issue of being saved here is referring to the sufferings of this present time and the effects those sufferings can have, and by the way, will have upon us as sons as we live out the remainder of our lives on earth during the period in which our vocational training takes place. They're going to have certain effects upon us. Some of them are going to be dire. Some of them are going to be less than that. But there's what we're saved from. We're not saved from having those sufferings hit us, but we're saved from their effects. We're saved from the despair, the what?
Giving up,
of discouragement. That's exactly right. That's going to, by the way, become even more pronounced as we go through this chapter. But every step of this way, that's what your Father's trying to instill in you. You have just made a pronouncement from your own lips to your Father that you want this. You cried, Abba, Father. All right, the first thing he's going to do is recognize you have no idea what you're in for. You may have a great euphoria about getting into the adoption issue and having the liberty and the freedom, all of that. But you don't know what my business is yet. And you also have no idea of the pitfalls in all of this and all of the many ways in which you could be discouraged and you could be disappointed and you could be made to be in misery and depressed and act like that the sufferings of this present time act like what they do, what you view and see them do in normal men. You're not a normal man. You're not a normal woman. You're extraordinary. You have been adopted by God, the Father of all creation. And through the redemption of His Son, Jesus Christ, He has included adoption in that. And you have been adopted into the most wonderful thing that any human heart could ever imagine. And by doing that, He is now quickly coming along. And each step of this way, He's producing in you a sense of something so grand that you're going to invest everything in it. I'm going all in on this. And there's human parallels to this all over the place. The one that leaps to mind, when the men who began this country began it, events took place that we look at now as if there was some enormous light or sound that went off or something went off, but yet when they finally declared independence, they had no idea they could even get a declaration made. New York wouldn't even assent to it until days afterwards. The best they could do is get 12 of the 13 colonies to agree to it. New York sat out, but at least they didn't object to it. They didn't say nay. And what I'm after is that what those men did when they did what they did, there was a recognition of something so grand to what they were doing that they actually wrote within it that they were willing to invest their lives, their treasure, their sacred honor. And most of them did just that. Heavens, George Washington practically personally paid for the army, the Continental Army, out of his own pocket. And if you think that's, well, that never happened since then, George Patton did pretty much the same thing in World War II. George Patton paid almost personally for the training of his men before they ever shipped over to Europe by himself. He was probably the wealthiest general we ever had. Now, there are human parallels in all of this, but nothing matches this. And what I'm after is that you recognize that it's not uncommon in everything I'm going to conclude this with to come along and say, I can find a parallel here, a parallel there, or an example here, an example there in the lives of men. If you do that, you're going to cheapen this. What our forefathers did is they sat around and realized when they signed a piece of paper that they were pledging their lives, their homes, their sacred honor by doing that, and many of them had to do that. Not all of them, but many of them did. They lost everything in it. But to them, there was something greater than that. That is simply the thinking of normal men. That's not this. And what I'm after here is that when you undergo the effects of the sufferings of this present time, and not even that is going to cause you to despair or to be discouraged or in misery or depressed like normal men and like the sufferings that are produced on normal men, and you'd be amazed. By the way, you'd be shocked to your socks to find out most of the men who are held up in colleges today as great men of thinking, philosophers are some of the most immoral people you would possibly meet. Most of the fine art that everybody looks at and says is so wonderful of all of these great artists were some of the most horribly immoral people you could possibly imagine. One of them went nuts and cut his ear off. Those kinds of sufferings are not handled well, even by normal men. Great times may cause great things to happen, but you're not going to be in despair, discouragement, or depression like men who only have the wisdom of this world to try to control it. They try to manage the sufferings of this present time and control the sufferings of this present time. But I really like that word, they try to manage it. You get to the point where you just try to manage pain, and you just try to manage things. Which, by the way, I'm telling you, the wisdom of this world has, it does, don't think it doesn't, it does have a measure of success. It wouldn't be around if it wasn't successful. It wouldn't be tried if it wasn't, it wouldn't have so many people trying it if it wasn't, had some modicum of success. It does. And part of that is because it's evolved. It's been evolving over years into a very competitive counterfeit for our father's wisdom. And if the wisdom of this world doesn't work, then what do they do? All right? If If you have to go through, by the way, what did we say? The sufferings of this present time are common to all men. That means even unbelievers are going to go through this. All right? They're going to try to cope with it. They're going to try to manage it. And they're going to use the wisdom of this world to do it. Whether it's the wisdom of, I'm going to get a higher education so that I can get more money and I can manage my sufferings. I don't have to suffer like a poor person. Or whatever their thinking is, that the world says, hey, do this. This is successful. But my question is, what do you do after that doesn't work? The world has something for you. What if its wisdom doesn't work? Exactly. I would include religion into that wisdom as well. If it can't psychologically help you, it'll medicate you. Yeah. And so, if the wisdom of the world won't work, even the religion of the world won't work, well, we offer a vast array of medications that will physically produce a sense of tranquility. Now, I'm talking about in somebody who doesn't have any physical problems. There's so many people being medicated that have no business being medicated. I'm not saying if you have a physical problem, that's fine. But what I'm after is the world is quick to offer medication when its wisdom won't work. Do you know God is the only person who doesn't offer medication if his wisdom doesn't work? He doesn't say, there's not an asterisk somewhere, and you go to Revelation after chapter 22 and you find, if all else fails, try Xanax, or I don't know, try Viagra, or whatever. No. The wisdom of the wisdom God gives you is designed to produce, when you patiently wait for something, you do have a godly contentment and godly optimism that produces a tranquility because of this information. By the way, God built you. He made your inner man. And unless there is an actual physical problem that has occurred in you that causes an imbalance, He's made your inner man to respond to this so that it displaces those things. I'm not going to go into all of that, but all I'm saying is that wisdom, the wisdom of this world can never produce, it can produce contentment. It can produce optimism. Now these are words you have to be really careful with. Because a politician can produce that. But what they can never produce is godly contentment and godly optimism. And that's what's being produced at the end of this. And our salvation from the effects of the sufferings of this present time is our joyful hope that our Father has just given us in this passage. Not in God coming along and changing our circumstances, changing our situation. We're saved from discouragement and despondency and distress and misery and self-pity. And out of that comes self-indulgence. Because when you're sorry for yourself, well, what happens to a girl who gets jilted by her lover? She goes out and buys a box of bonbons and eats them all. And indulges. What happens to the guy? He goes to the bar and strikes a blow for liberty. So out of all of that junk, and you could go on, we're saved from all the things that when bad things happen to you, what your normal response would be. Instead, you respond with the very perspective, the attitude that your Father and His Son have as they too suffer through this dispensation of grace. That's how you respond to it. And that's the beauty of being adopted as a son of God. Because the very material, the very fabric of our Father's own thinking that saves Him from any of these effects of the sufferings of this present, strange as that may sound, I know, He gives that thinking that He has
as he views them all to you right here in this passage. For we are saved by hope. And very quickly, before we get done here, we might be able to get this in. We are saved by hope. There's the hope. That Greek word elpis. Now, we've already dealt with this word before. Unfortunately, in our English language, I'll mention this one more time very quickly. Unfortunately, in our English language, we use the word hope oftentimes as injecting in our thinking the element of doubt. I hope such and such a team wins. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. There's always, we can use it in the context for no doubt. We can use it in a context for a lot of doubt. We use it in a lot of ways today. The Greek word elpis didn't have that, really. It was a confident, absolute confident expectation that a thing was going to take place. And we've already dealt with this in that way back in verse 20 when it was first used. But what I tried to do today for us is kind of boil down the meaning into a working definition for our context here. And I believe we could say that when we want to talk about hope, to boil down everything that we looked at, and we looked at a lot of stuff, especially even from Crabb's synonyms, actually hope is an attitude, but we talked about that it's a full persuasion, full settlement of mind with no doubt or uncertainty to it. And I quoted George Crabb here, and I wanted you to hear this again. It's beautiful. He says, hope is a precious gift to man. It is a solace in affliction and a support under adversity. You can't talk about having hope without a context of being under affliction or adversity. And he says it's a solace in affliction and a support under adversity. It throws a ray of light over the darkest scene. And he goes on and said, hope may be deferred, but it never dies. Hope won't die. It is a pleasure as lasting as it is great. What? How perfectly that fits our context. It is a pleasure as lasting as it is great. God sets before you something that's going to last. And it's that great. Well, if I was to boil this down and talk about hope in just a very succinct way, I would say that hope is the absolute confidence and joyful anticipation of a promised future good. You never use hope about something bad. You use other words for that. But hope is always used in the context of something good happening to you. The absolute confidence and joyful anticipation of a promised future good. And again, that's why it's such an extremely, in fact, and we're about out of time, but if my understanding's correct, hope is perhaps one of the top two or three most powerful functions or operations in a person's inner man. Of all the powers and all the functions of an inner man, it's second only to one other. But it is in the top two or three most powerful, extremely powerful operations and functions of a person's inner man, which is again why I say politicians use it all the time. They know how powerful that is. They know people want it. They'll vote for it. And all your Father's power to save you from all the ill effects of the sufferings of this present time when bad things happen or when things go wrong, all of His power to save you from that is vested in the information you're given right here. For we are saved by hope. So, that's what's set before you here. It's the hope of... You go back again, you can see it in your Bible, the hope of being that joint heir with Christ, being used by your Father to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption. That's the hope that displaces the sufferings of this present time. All that is designed to produce the perspective of God, my Father's perspective, in all of this. And that changes your attitude, or it produces an attitude in the face of suffering. And that's an attitude that's not found anywhere else. You can't find that attitude in man's wisdom. Not for the same reasons that you have right there. Not for those reasons. That's not found in man's wisdom. It's not found in a bottle. It's not found in a prescription. It's not in the wisdom of this world. By the way, that's not even in the wisdom of the adversary, Satan himself. Well, we'll take our break right here, and when we come back, I want to try to finish this off. This will go pretty quick in the rest of this, and hopefully I'll try to not rush it and do it injustice, but if I can, we'll have a little time at the end just to ask a few questions, or at least me ask a few questions, to see if you can be left with this now and be able to intelligently pass that marker of groaning within yourself for the adoption to wit the redemption of your body. So we'll take our break right now and come back in about 7.5 minutes.